Amen. Thank you, Alan. As you prayed there about the fact that we have eternal life, something struck me about that. It reminded me of a story, and I don't even know where it's found. It's in the Old Testament. About Israel, when outside of the gates there was a great army that was going to attack. And these two sentinels went out first to kind of check out the situation, see what was they went out to see. And when they got there, I can't remember on that particular instance if everyone was dead or everyone had run off, like angels had intervened and rescued. And so here these two guys are, and there's all this spoil, all these victories, all this benefit of the battle. And they didn't have to fight it, but there they are. And so they just started digging in. You know, they hadn't eaten in a while. They hadn't had water. So here they are. They're eating. They have water. Not only that, they have all these riches. And it's like they're just helping themselves to all this stuff. And then all of a sudden, they stop. And they say, what are we doing? What are we doing? This is wrong. We have all this riches, all this spoil, and we're keeping it to ourselves. We must go back and tell everyone else so they can have this too. And I just thought about that with just being thankful. And I could hear that this morning of people being thankful of eternal life. And that we have a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And we have this inheritance. We have this guarantee of eternal life that we have. And yet, are we sitting in here relishing in it, but keeping it to ourselves? And that's kind of our theme today, and for the probably a little bit longer than today, but evangelism, sharing the good news, sharing the gospel. Last week, maybe it was the week before, we talked about the avenue for what it, you know where we are with this early church and all the things the church was devoted to, and we want to learn from them. That God was, there was a purity about the church, and it seems like God was taking special, out of the ordinary measures to keep the church pure for this start of the church. Things like Ananias and Sapphira falling over dead when they lied to the Holy Spirit. Things like healing the sick, having all these things that the church was pure. And so, why not go and look at their example and see what they were doing, see what God was doing with them, and follow that example that we too could do the things that the early church was doing. And all these things are intertwined, as I was starting to say before I got distracted there on that. But all these things the early church was doing are intertwined. So we pull them out and we look at one, but for instance, all these things that we do, even what we are, the avenue to do these things and the avenue to be what we're called to be is faith. It's faith. It's believing God. How do we overflow the character of Christ? How do we bear fruit? We can't do it by trying, by straining. It's by faith. It's believing God for it, and we have it. So all of these things are by faith. Now, do we have to be active? Do we have to, in a sense, prove our faith by being involved in the work of God? We do. But the avenue is faith. And another big, overreaching thing of all of these is at the heart of our life. What's at the heart of our life? And I mentioned this earlier when we were sharing, but about having God's purpose at the heart of your life. And I shared with you how getting up that morning and that I had no joy, even to the point of grumpy, ill. And when I finally, after walking, praying, reading, that I got right with God, I noticed that I had God's purposes at my heart. God's purposes were not at the center of my life when I woke up that morning. But when I had spent time with Jesus, His purposes again with the center and the forefront of my life, and also along with His purposes of being concerned about the lost, of being concerned about the body, of having His purposes, my joy also came back. And that was, to share the good news and the way God intends us to share the good news, we cannot just be purely obedient and just say, okay, I'm like a robot, I'm just going to go do this, and you start spouting off the gospel. It just doesn't work like that. His purposes have to be at the core of your life, and there must be joy with it. And then God will use us. So, we must have God's purpose and God's worldview. Remember, we looked at John 3:16. It gave us an overview. What's God's worldview? That God sent His Son to die for us. And to die in our place. That He loved the whole world so much that He sent His Son to die in our place because God's wrath was coming on all of us. And He sent Jesus, God the Son, to be our substitute. That gives you God's worldview. That's what He's like. That's what He's up to. That's His purpose. So can our purpose as a part of His family, as believers, can our purpose be any different than His? We have this news. We are to be those that reconcile the world to Him. That's one of our core purposes. And we are to be His ambassadors in that way, that we have good news. We have news that will bring people from lightness to from darkness to light. And we discussed that sometimes that is not well received, but still, it's good news. And if we let a temporary rejection stop us from sharing that good news, then that's a selfish thing. It's not considering the need of the others. It's not true love will go through a minor hurt for the greater good. True love will do that. We'll sacrifice self for another person's greater good. So, what is the good news? You know, I like to just remind us. You know, sometimes we get flustered. We get confused. And what's the good news? What is the core of the good news? That we are sinners. That Jesus came as a substitute. He died in our place. He took God's full wrath. We have none of that wrath coming towards us that we deserve, and we can be reconciled to God and have eternal life. Guaranteed an inheritance. His Holy Spirit comes to live in us. So, we looked at this question last week. Who will go? Who will go with this good news? Who will? And one answer we came up with is that those that have a desire to go will go. And we looked at this. Those that have been with Jesus have a desire to go. Those who are in touch with God have a desire for His purposes, for the gospel. So why don't we go? What stops us from going? And I read a quote, and it's actually, a lot of this is on your outline. Some of the quote is on your outline. We put it up on the overhead last week and read through it. But just briefly, it's a quote from a book called The Great Omission. And it's about it boils down to what this guy was saying, that the demands of our personal desires drown out the call of God. God has called us to this task, to this purpose, you. If you're claiming to be a believer, He's called you to this purpose. Yet, our personal desires drown out the call of God. We persistently choose self and become hardened to His voice until we no longer hear the call. And really, that's what we are talking about today, is getting back to the call of God. Getting back to the call and putting His purposes at the core of our life and getting down to the core of His purpose of seeing others reconciled to Him. And, you know, we tend to think of this sharing, this witnessing as for some reason in our minds, we have this picture that sharing the gospel is just this one-time encounter we have with someone. And it might be. No doubt. It might be. You might be sitting drinking coffee somewhere and the door opens up to have a conversation. And you end up sharing the gospel, or somebody be working at your house. You have an opportunity to share the gospel. You may not see that person again on an airplane. And those, certainly, that is applicable to everything we talk about. But it's every single type of encounter. It's that family member that has rejected you ever since you have become a believer. It's the family member that's just not interested. It's the long-term friend. And it's particularly those people that you reach out to and you build a relationship for this purpose of sharing the gospel. Now, I'll just throw this out as a hint. When I build a relationship with somebody and that's behind my thought, that's my motive. That's not a wrong motive, first of all. That's not a selfish wrong motive. That's the most loving thing you could do to the person. Yet, I'm open about it. You may not give them the whole, complete, absolute, full story right out of the gate, but I'm being open about who I am and what I'm about. And then, you show kindness and compassion and concern. But yet, if they know what you're about, and they really do have no zero interest, then it's good that they know it, because then they will avoid the relationship completely, and there's no sense in really keeping on going with it for that long, that deep, if there's absolutely zero, no interest. So that's just a thought. Acts 1:8. This is great encouragement, I think, this is a promise concerning sharing the gospel, witnessing. And so, remember when I'm saying sharing the gospel, it is pointed. It is the story of substitution. It is the story of Jesus, His death, burial, and resurrection. But sometimes it's over a longer period of time, and sometimes it's really condensed. And it takes hearing from God to know the difference. But it is, this is a promise. However, whatever type or situation that it happens in, this is a promise to you. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Who in here has had the Holy Spirit come on them? Okay, I would hope to see every hand of believers, because as believers, we've all had the Holy Spirit come on us. Not just not a come and go, we know that theology, but a come and stay. Move in. Set up housekeeping with you. So that power does not come and go. The power is with you. The Holy Spirit, now I'm not saying the Holy Spirit is some abstract power, you know that. Holy Spirit is a person. But certainly a central purpose of His is right here. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This word witness is the Greek word martyr, M-A-R-T-U-R. And that's where we get our English word martyr. M-A-R-T-Y-R. That's what the word martyr, which we know, we all have a feel for what the word martyr means. One which bears witness by his death. That is the meaning of the word witness. Witness means to give a first-hand account. And every now and then, there's an event that gives us a picture of the attitude or heart God will use and empower to be His witness. You see, this promise to be a witness, as you read throughout and understand, is not a blanket promise. There are some things that need to be happening in our life so that power can be seen in our life, that we can be a witness. Now, so every now and then, there's something that gives us a picture of the attitude or the heart that God will use and empower to be His witness. And one of the first things that came to my mind when I thought about that, a picture of what it looks like, is those five young men, I think it was Ecuador in the 50s, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and the others that died on that beach in the jungle. And they were the one which bears witness by his death. And the popular consent during that day was, what a waste. Five young, intelligent, passionate, ambitious men, in a good way ambitious, with their whole life ahead of them, with wives and children, with parents, with brothers and sisters, with churches back home. And they were barely getting started with what their life calling was. And they all five are speared They all five die. And the mood of the country was, what a waste. Now, 50 years later, let's look back and see what a waste. No other event that I can think of in the last 50 years has sent out more missionaries than those guys dying. Five young, strong men dying on a beach that nobody had heard of, killed by people that nobody knew. And they, by their witness, by the attitude of their heart, they impacted the world. I mean, they have sent out countless unknown missionaries that have been inspired. And not just missionaries, regular people to go and do God's work to their neighbors and down the street. They changed the world with their death. But here is a critical thing too, is what was the response, this terrible, horrible trial, what was the response of these five wives? Because really that's what changed the world. Their response to the death and the martyr of these men, their response is what changed the world. There was a similar situation in the early church. Stephen was becoming one of the most impacting, dynamic, humble leaders of the church in his day. He was not an apostle. He just was a guy given over fully to God to serve tables or to preach. It did not matter to him. He loved God. He was going to serve Him with his whole heart. And it got him stoned. It got him put to death. So how did the church respond to this situation? What was their response? Why were they ready for this? They had to be ready. They had to be ready for this attack. You see, in the early church, Satan was revving up his attack. He was attacking from the outside. He was attacking from the inside. But how was the church going to respond to this attack and fulfill God's purpose on earth? What kind of church was ready for what happened? Let's look to our famous verse, Acts 2:42. This is the church that was ready to respond and to fulfill God's purposes. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. All of the devoted to. That's the kind of church that was ready to respond. And then Acts 4:31. You see, these things are happening before Stephen was stoned. This is the readiness they had. And after they prayed, you see, they had a trial there. And their response to that trial was to pray. After they prayed, the place they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. You know, that's exactly what those wives did. Not that they were not terribly, for their life, long, hurt. Yet, they turned to God, they prayed, and they spoke the word of God boldly. They trusted God. They didn't understand, but they trusted God. And then all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection, that's the gospel, of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There was no needy persons among them. And it goes on that they continued to be devoted to that whole list on your outline there of devoted to's. And they had unity. They had great unity. They put the welfare of others above their own. Let's go to John 15:26. Continuing on with a Spirit-empowered witness. It's important to remember that these things are not just for them, they're for you. They're for us. Spirit, we are Spirit-empowered to witness. John 15:26. When the Counselor comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, He will testify about Me. The Holy Spirit living in you will testify about Jesus. And you also must testify, for you have been with Me from the beginning. A primary reason we are given the Holy Spirit is to be a witness for Christ. a primary reason that you have the Holy Spirit living in you is to be a witness for Christ. But of course, He doesn't leave us there. But He's going to do it. He works through us. So we must witness. We must share. We must share the good news. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 1:5 to see how they were empowered. They were empowered in three ways. Three specific ways. The Holy Spirit empowered them and worked through them. Listen to those three ways as we read through this. Just this verse 1:5. Because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. The Holy Spirit empowered their words. He empowered the words of Paul and the missionaries that were with Paul. Gave their words power. Gave their life power. It says they were a good example. They were bearing the fruit of the Spirit in their everyday life. So He empowered their words. He empowered their life. And He powerfully worked on the people they were sharing the gospel with. He convicted them of sin. All of that's in that verse there. And that is what the Holy Spirit is doing as we witness. As we witness, He's empowering your words. He's empowering your life, if you have faith. He's empowering your life. And He's convicting their heart. And we can't see that one. He's convicting their heart of sin. Do you feel powerful like that when you witness? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2:4. This is Paul talking here about preaching the gospel. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Now, think about that. Do you feel powerful? I don't think Paul felt powerful when he was witnessing there. Go back up to verses 1-3. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear, with much trembling. That was Paul. Do you feel powerful when you witness? It doesn't matter whether you feel powerful or whether you don't. As you put your faith in Him, there may be much fear and trembling, but you're not necessarily supposed to feel powerful, but rather believe that He is powerful and He is at work in you and in them. Isaiah 55:11 tells us that His word will not return empty. It will not return void. His work will do the work that it's supposed to do. And by that, I mean too, it doesn't just have to, that doesn't mean quoting scripture necessarily. That means you can share the core of a verse. You can share the meaning of scripture. You can put it in your own words to them. It still will not return void. It can be your translation, if you would, of the scripture. It doesn't be something you have to have memorized. In fact, sometimes as soon as you start throwing out memorizing, sometimes that's rejected. You may just have to put it in your own words. It still has the meaning of scripture. Just keep true to the meaning. And let's go to 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, thank goodness, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. If you do think you're something, if you do think you have this great gift of communication and teaching or whatever, then it may be that you may appear powerful and feel powerful, but have none, because you're doing it in human wisdom. For God loves the weak. He uses the weak. He uses weakness. Not weakness as in inept, but weakness as in, I know I can't do it. I'm relying completely on you. I'm afraid that I would rely on myself. I rely on you, O Lord. We have the promise of power, but we must be moving in these things to claim it. We can go do this thing of, as a church can claim the power of God to witness, but yet if they're not following the example of the early church, for instance, in these devoted twos, They can't claim the promise. They can't claim it. Let's just read a few verses here about opportunity, about God opening the door for us to share the good news. I won't comment that much on these verses, but let's just read through them. We'll start in Acts 14:27. This also has this thought, idea that God opens the door has been a great encouragement to me. Acts 14:27. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 16:8. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Those two can go hand in hand. There can be much opposition, yet God is opening a door for the gospel. Because there's opposition does not mean that the door is not open. You know, well, we'll get to that in a minute. Revelation. Actually, let's go to Colossians first. It's next in line. Colossians 4:3. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, and make the most of every opportunity. Pray that God would open a door. And Revelation 3:8. And I remember when we were starting our study through Revelation that this verse impacted me. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. I know you are weak, but I have opened a door and no one can shut it. No matter the opposition, no matter the rejection, when the door is opened by God, there's no opposition that can shut the door. Now, if God opens the door, God opens the doors for opportunity. So it's business as usual until that time, right? Until you just have an open door and you can walk through it. That was not the attitude of the early church. They had been promised the Holy Spirit. Yet, what did they do? Well, they were waiting for God to send the Holy Spirit. It was God's decision when the Holy Spirit came. But yet, they were gathered together in the upper room in prayer. They were seeking God, I'm sure, for Him to send the Holy Spirit. When you look at different places in the world in recent days that we know God has moved and there's been revival, in China with the great growth in the underground, the house church movement, that one of the characteristics of the church before it began this movement was the prayer. It was a praying church. The remnant, the church that was there, was a praying church. The church in Korea is known to be a praying church. That from the early days of, I'm not sure exactly when it started, but the church is known great growth, even with resistance in Korea. And they had this characteristic of, for instance, not uncommon for them to have like a prayer, for them to spend the night in prayer, to spend the whole night in prayer. And if you've ever met a Christian from Korea, which we met some in Turkey, it's kind of their attitude. It was their attitude that all the work was based on prayer. It's interesting. And to see what is happening with the church in Korea. Let's go to Matthew 9:37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." In verse 37, the King James states it, "Pray thee, therefore," with the emphasis on pray. The English Standard Version says, "Therefore, pray earnestly," with the emphasis on prayer. And in Ephesians, at the end of the chapter 6, with the topic being spiritual warfare, it says to, at the end of that discourse on spiritual warfare, it says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And in the next verse, Paul says that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given so I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. What you see is a foundation of prayer for the work of the gospel, for the harvest. That we tend to think of prayer as devotional, or we tend to think of prayer as preparation for the battle. But prayer is the battle. Prayer is the work, not a preparation, not just a devotional thing. Jesus says, if you have faith in me, you will do greater works than I have done. And his next statement is, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. That it starts with prayer. And what Jesus did was, what was his purpose? To reconcile the world to the Father. We must speak. We must speak. We must use words. That's what God designed. That's the method he designed. But Oswald Chambers has this, says this, had this statement in a book that I read of his, that we can speak until we're worn out and nothing happens and we get discouraged. But if we have been praying, we find on meeting them one day that there is the beginning of softening and a desire to know something. We may share and share and share, but if we have not been praying, or if we have been praying, over time, we'll notice all of a sudden there's a softening in them. And there's an interest. Maybe a slight interest, but there's an interest to know something. It is this kind of earnest, persevering prayer that breaks through strongholds and does damage to Satan's kingdom. And if you're talking about the harvest, if you're talking about evangelism, you're talking about strongholds in people's lives. It can be one thing or another. It could just be, you know how strong self-will can be. You know how pervasive sin can be. You know how getting caught up in the wrong beliefs, how controlling that can be. Those are strongholds. And only by prayer can we see those things broken down. Remember, God knows the unconscious depth of a person's personality. He knows what goes on deep inside of a person. And he knows how to influence that. That is out of our reach. We can't touch a person there. But God can. And he will. Back in Matthew 9:37, where Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful. And then in John 4:35, he said, the fields are ripe for the harvest. Or the fields are white unto harvest. That means the wheat grain is there. The husk is coming off. It's ready to be harvested. It's ready to be picked. There are many people. The meaning of that is that there are many people who have reached a crisis in their lives or will soon reach a crisis in their lives. And we cannot detect this by giving a survey. We can't detect this necessarily with human discernment. But we can affect it through prayer and reliance on the Lord of the harvest. We, the laborers, are to be in the field. And in Matthew 28:20, Jesus says that he will go with us. He will be with us. He'll go with us out into the harvest field. But we will miss it and not see that the grain is ready for the harvest if we are not praying. If we are not praying, we'll miss it. By the way, faith means that we may not be consciously aware of this process that we're talking about. We may be totally unaware of the process. In fact, that has been my experience. A lot of times we are totally unaware of the process. But faith means we are trusting God to initiate it. There are many difficulties and attacks. You can, just like in the early church there with the stoning of Stephen. Was that not an attack? With throwing John and Peter into jail. That was an attack. Division in the body. They had division and people complaining and criticizing. That was an attack. But again, how did the early church respond to these situations? Let's go to Acts 4:23. We're almost through here. Let's see how they responded to attack. Difficulty. Apparent failure. It certainly would look like failure, these things they were going through. Acts 4:23 and 24. This is when Peter and John have been released from jail and commanded by the temple guard to no longer preach in the name of Jesus. So they come back to the church, to the body. Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They prayed. That was their response to the difficult situation. What was the center of their difficult situation? It was that they were fulfilling their commission. They were sharing the gospel. They were witnessing. They were going into the harvest field. That caused their trial. And then how did they respond when the trial came and things weren't working out quite like they thought they would? They turned, they prayed, and they focused on the greatness of God. They believed God. And God responded to their united prayer. Go down to verse 31 of that same chapter, chapter 4. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That means they were yielded to the Holy Spirit. They were relying on Him. They were putting their faith in Him. They were all yielded. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the Word of God boldly. The attitude of our heart, if we would be truly effective in the kingdom, if we would see the harvest and participate in the harvest, of course, is first one of prayer and then one of availability. Available even unto death. See, whether the death or the stoning or whatever comes or not, if we would impact the world for the cause of Christ, the heart still must be the same. The five men had to die. That was their heart. The wives had the same heart. You see their response. Their response was the same. They were faithful even unto death. And then God used them. Mightily God used them. So that is to be our attitude. Available even unto death on a foundation of prayer. Ask God what He would have you to learn, what He would teach you through His Holy Spirit.